that's published after the convention from, I think, well, from I know, 2004, where the theme was out of control in the light of the events that were happening in the world and questioning whether all that was happening in the world was out of control. Was there any purpose to it, any meaning to it, and what was going to happen? And I was thinking, with all that's going on in the world today, how here we are 20 years along, and yet that question would be just as relevant and the subject would be just as meaningful to many people today. What's going on in the world? What's happening with Israel? What's happening with Ukraine? What's happening with the agendas that are rising in our society? Where's this all going to end? Where's it all leading us? What's going to happen? And one of the things the Bible always shows us is that the God of the Bible is one who is in control. He does have sovereign power and authority, and he is working his plans out in human history. There is a plan. He's not working on the plan. He's working the plan through human history. All the issues of spirituality, all the issues of spiritual conflict and sinfulness, and all the meaning of the cross as Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and as God manifested and came into the creation that he made by the power of the Spirit and by the person of Jesus in order to make a way back to himself from the mess and the malaise of humanity. And before Jesus came, the kind of light-bearing nation, as I mentioned in the preface to the reading, was Israel. They have a very tumultuous history. They were almost extinguished at times. They lived with a hatred towards them that we still see in the world today. They were the chosen people of God because he had formed them from nothing. He had called Abraham. He had made promises and covenant engagements with Abraham, what he would do for him, how he would bless him, how he would prosper him, and how the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And there are many ways in which we can see fulfillment of that kind of thing, but supremely, the fulfillment of the greatness of the promise to Abraham is the fact that God came through the genealogy of Abraham into this world in the person of Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins, to bring us back to God. And to have in this world, for the duration of the history of the world, a people who would be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, testifying to the nations of the world, to every ethnic group, to every tribe and tongue and nation, to testify to them of the glories of Jesus Christ, to point them to the gospel, to prepare them for eternity, and to give them a hope beyond this life. And God is working that plan out day to day in various ways, in all kinds of situations. We watched a video in our morning service today about the way in which the gospel has impacted the nation of Iran, one of the most hostile environments to the truth of Jesus Christ. And for decades and centuries, indeed, people went there, gave their life to it, and saw no encouragement. And yet today, they are seeing many Muslims coming to know Jesus as Savior. And in this plan that God has for his creation is the way in which, as I mentioned, he reveals his grace and his truth through and his glory and the purposes of his salvation through a people that belong to himself. And of course, the issue is, where do Israel fit into God's plan now? There are people who believe, no, he's finished with them. We discard them. They've served their purpose. But now there's the church, and so that's the focus. And in many ways, that is true in the sense that it's the church of Jesus Christ that is set apart in the power of the Spirit to preach and to declare and to disciple and to make disciples of other nations. But whilst that is true, what we learn in these chapters in Romans is that this does not mean that God no longer has an interest in the ethnic people to whom he made promises and made covenant with way back in the past. Israel as a nation are not decreed today to be the light bearers to the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is in the church that we now read in Ephesians that God reveals the mystery of his grace and the mystery of his glory, and he confounds the spiritual powers with what he does when he calls people like you and me to belong to him and to come to him. But nevertheless, what Paul is concerned for and what the Spirit reveals to him, that as world history continues to unfold, Israel will be integral to that. And indeed that what happens in Israel will be indicative of where we are in terms of the stopwatch of history and how close or how far we are from the end of God's purposes in this world. So when the apostle in the Spirit's inspiration starts dealing with these things, we read at the beginning of chapter 11, no, there's no way that God has completely rejected, because even the constitution of the early church there were still a number of Jews. Paul himself was a true Jew in so many ways, but nevertheless he acknowledges that they've fallen and they've stumbled and they've rejected, and that leads to the second great question he asks. The first question he asks in chapter 11 is, did God reject his people? The second question he asks, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is there now no hope or purpose for Israel? And he comes to this very strong answer, not at all. We can never say that they have fallen beyond recovery. We cannot say that there'll be no salvation to the Jews. Not at all, he says. Even though they rejected it, even though it came first to them, even though it came through them and they've rejected it, God is not a God who says, well, that's the end of everything for you. You can never find salvation with me. No, this message, as we find it in Romans chapter 11, encourages us to look for the work of the gospel to prosper amongst the ethnic Jewish people. And again, when we see these kind of insights from the Spirit of God teaching us God's concern and purpose in the world, it is an encouragement towards prayer, towards evangelism, and towards expectation of seeing God's mighty works in our world. So in verses 11 to 16, Paul is dealing with the reality of the Jewish rejection, what that means, but not just negatively towards the Jews, but positively towards the rest of the world. You see, if you grew up as a Jew, there were only two types of people in this world. There was a Jew and there was a Gentile. There was the people who belonged to God, and there was the filthy Gentiles who didn't belong to God. It's a very kind of binary outlook on the world, but that's how they saw it. Now, we know that there are times when we see those who were in the nation of Israel but were rebellious and rejected by God because they rejected him, and we know of Gentiles who come into the experience of salvation and who become part of God's household. So it's never a completely black and white issue, but that was the general picture of life. And now there's a complication in their thinking, because they're now living in a world where many of these Gentiles are becoming part of the family of God. And as Paul has explained earlier in this letter, they're in the covenant of Abraham, because the real inheritors of the promises of Abraham are those who live by faith. And so, you know, we are children of Abraham in that sense. We're descended from him in that sense, not through DNA or biology, but through spirituality and through faith. So for the early church, this was a problem, because here you were as a Jewish believer and that you turned to Christ, but now you're discovering that you're on an equal standing with the Gentile because of Jesus. And so there's a potential division. It's one of the things the apostle deals with in various letters. But we also see that as the gospel goes out and receives a greater reception amongst the Gentiles than it does amongst the Jews, that the Spirit of God comes to bring some kind of understanding to the church about what this means for Jew and for Gentile. And he's reminding us that actually Israel's rejection of Jesus in a strange way is a blessing to the world. Because these two things have happened in tandem. You have the human responsibility of the Jewish nation and their rejection of Jesus as Lord, but then you also have the divine sovereignty of God, who said that through the Messiah, all the nations of the earth would be reached. And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about their transgressions, meaning riches for the world. That no longer are the nations of the world and the people groups of the earth excluded from covenant relationship with God. No, the sin and transgression of Israel works in cooperation with God's sovereign purposes. And now covenant relationship with the only true God is going out to all the peoples of the earth, to you and to me tonight. There's an opportunity through the gospel of Jesus Christ for whoever hears the gospel, turns from their sin, bows to Jesus as Lord, to receive the Spirit, to receive forgiveness, and to live in this world and be prepared for the next in a covenant relationship with the eternal God. It's an amazing truth. It's a powerful truth. And Paul knows this truth, even though he himself was the most zealous of Jews. He has seen the transforming power of the gospel and the supremacy of the gospel compared to his old way of living. But he recognizes that as he preaches the gospel, he preaches it in such a way, he knows that God has sent him to the Gentiles, but he's still burdened for his own people. And he says, I want to arouse my own people to envy. Now, normally we see envy as a sinful thing. And the Bible warns about that kind of envy, where we become consumed with what other people have and we just want it for ourselves, where we want to have something that we don't have, and we can be consumed with that sense of loss and that sense of need or desire, desiring something for our own good without any concern for the other person that already has it. Now, envy in that context is dangerous and sinful. But when Paul is using the concept here, he's praying in a sense that the Jewish people would see the glory of the gospel and see the wonder of Jesus Christ, and that they would almost be envious of what the Gentiles who are believing in Jesus now have and want it for themselves, that rather than being a people who would naturally just discard the Gentiles and look on them with disgust, that they would actually see in the lives of those who had Jesus something that they would want for themselves. I was reminded of my own life when I was studying this aspect of this good envy, if you like, when the Lord was dealing with my life in my late teens. You would meet people who were Christians and sense that they had something about them that I didn't have. I envied their peace, and I envied their understanding of life and their kind of sense of satisfaction in life, that there was something I didn't have in their lives, and I wanted it. Then when I realized it was Christ, I maybe wasn't so sure that I wanted it, until you saw it in such a way and discovered him in such a way that you were so blessed when you realized that you could get this. And this is what Paul is saying. While there is tragedy in the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ, there's glory in that you and I can now benefit from the riches and the hope and the spiritual wealth of the gospel. And again, as he moves towards thinking about the future of Israel, he says, listen, he says, if their rejection has already brought such blessings to reconciliation, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So he's anticipating a day when there will be acceptance of Christ amongst the ethnic Jewish people, And he says, that's going to be an amazing day for the whole world. It's going to be an amazing day. The blessings that will come through the body of Christ when the Jewish people turn to Jesus. Now, again, there's much theological discussion about what the nature of the blessings exactly will be, but Paul is certainly encouraging us to realize it is a great thing, that there's no way in which any Christian should ever be indifferent towards the Jews or be in any way sympathetic towards anti-Semitism when we are connected through God's dealings with the earth. The root, he says, supports you. We come to more of that in a moment. We should eagerly anticipate and pray for the conversion of ethnic Jewish people in their numbers to come and to see that the one that their ancestors rejected is truly their Messiah. We have their Messiah. We know their Messiah. I remember when Syria was under attack, and one of the most heart-rending images that came from that time when the TV cameras were going into Aleppo was the man, wasn't it, the man on the street, and he's appealing to the West, and he said, we gave you Jesus. Help us. That envy being stirred up, the realization of the blessing of Christ. He encourages us to know there's great blessing to come when we start seeing these numbers and people who have long rejected Jesus opening their eyes to him. Then the next kind of part of this section is verses 17 to 24, where he really is, again, just challenging the understanding of our connection. Because you can imagine part of the difficulty you had is you had these Gentiles who had come from a completely pagan background, but now they know God. And they're with the Jews in the church who had centuries and centuries of upbringing and reading in the Word of God. And now that they're believing they're all of the one branch and they're all in the same family together, but they're from such different backgrounds and such different experiences and such different teachings, and you're trying to make them genuinely one. And so he teaches us that the nature of the church is this: it's the life of God coming into us. It's the nourishing sap from the olive. So he says to the Gentiles, he says, don't consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. Just because the Jews have been cut off, as it were, so that you can be grafted in, don't dare allow that experience to breed within you a kind of sneering attitude or a condescending attitude or a distasteful attitude towards the Jews. Now, sadly, this did happen in the history of the Christian church. There have been scholars and leaders at times who have had this kind of disregard for Israel and disregard for the Jewish people. Indeed, that's one of the tragedies that we wrestle with, is that many would say that much of the philosophy that drove Adolf Hitler was actually rooted in some of the Reformation teaching regarding, or not the entirety of Reformation teaching, one reformer in particular who had an unbiblical attitude towards the Jews. It's an abomination for any Christian to be in a mindset that would have such hatred towards the Jewish people. And he gives this warning. He says, hold on, guys. He says, you've come into the church. The gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ is spreading to the Gentile nations. But don't for a moment allow yourself to become so arrogant. Indeed, if you think about how you came in, that should be a warning to you about how easily you could get out. If God cut off the branches that of the unbelieving Jews, do you not think he would cut off the branches of unbelieving nations in the West? When we think of our own Christian heritage in the United Kingdom, there can at times be an arrogance that thinks, well, our church will always exist. Our belief system will always exist. Well, we're seeing today more than ever how under threat that whole experience is. And maybe it's our arrogance that has got us here. They were broken off because of unbelief, he says. And you stand by faith. It's not your tradition. It's not because you're special. It's not because you're better. It's because of faith in a merciful God that gets you in here. So don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. I remember hearing a conference speaker challenging a group of ministers and challenging the pride that still existed in Scotland and England about our heritages. And he says, you know, why is there still such an arrogance from the mouth of the churches in Scotland and England when if you look at the map of church life in the world today, the strongest Presbyterian churches are not in Scotland, they're in Korea, in South Korea. The strongest Anglican churches are not in England, they're in African nations. The power has moved on, the life has moved on. And Paul is reminding the Gentile believers, you were grafted in, and yes, some branches were cut off, but don't think for a moment that you're going to be impervious to any of God's future prunings as God works out his plan in this world and works out his purposes in the earth. There was a great article written by the late Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. It was appeared in the Times newspaper. I have a copy of it somewhere in the mystery that is my study. I know it's there, and I'll find it one day, probably long after I've stopped quoting it, because I can't find it. But I was given it many years ago. It's a wonderful article written by a chief rabbi, but he was talking about the time when some Chinese academics were sent to research, why did Europe overtake China? If you go back far enough in history, China was a far more advanced culture and a far more advanced society than Western Europe. And then things changed and Europe became the predominant culture, the predominant society in the world. And these academics were sent to examine, how did this happen? What was it? Was it their military power, political organization, all the rest of it? And they had to grudgingly admit that what had caused the acceleration of development in Europe at a time where China stagnated or even regressed was their faith, the Christian faith. Now, sadly, it didn't make China fall on its knees and beg for God's mercy, but there must be some significance in the fact that they have become one of, if not the leading economic power in the world, at the same time that within their borders, the Church of Jesus Christ has grown exponentially. He says, don't think you're immune from God's cutting off. God's working in this world. God has a plan. God is raising up a people. You've been grafted in. This should keep us humble and keep us servant-hearted. And this should keep us in love with God's work and God's people throughout the world. The root supports you. You don't support the root. God's heritage of covenant life and covenant love through the ages. That's where this life comes to us, not through who we are or our goodness or our national identity, no, through God's mercy. And then from that reminder to them, he points them to this prophetic hope that there is coming a day where there will be salvation to Israel. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be conceited. At this time in his history, he could acknowledge that Israel had experienced a hardening in part. Their hearts were hard to the work of God. But he's teaching them this is not a random series of events. The rejection of Jesus was no shock to God. God is working to a plan. God is working to a purpose. He wants us to understand the mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible usually means something that was secret but now has been made plain. So when they use the expression mystery, it's not that the thing is still mysterious. It's something that was not previously understood has now become understandable through God's revelation. And he's saying, we're beginning to see what God has said. There is coming a time, in this moment, in the first century, there was a hardening of the heart of Israel towards God that would result in the destruction of Jerusalem, the dispersion of the people, and all the rest. But it doesn't mean God's plan had failed, because God is working amongst the Gentiles. God is saving people in the Gentile nations. God has commissioned a people to go to the ends of the earth. That's why we're still supporting mission, why we're still translating scriptures, why we're still sending missionaries, why we're still praying and investing in works all over the world, because there is a commission from heaven to go and disciple people of all nations. And then there will come a time when the number of Gentiles has come in, and then there will be salvation and revival amongst ethnic Jews. Jewish people will be saved. One of the difficulties we always have when it comes to things of Israel is, again, and Paul gives us the answer to this, not all Israel is Israel. And the issues of the political nation state can make some of the interpretations of prophecy difficult for us. But here's something that is plain to us. God has spoken of a day when there will be a wholesale salvation of Israel. It doesn't mean every single ethnic Jew will be saved, but there will be a fulfillment of God's plan, a fulfillment of God's purposes regarding his dealings with the world. He says, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now that works on lower levels as well. We sometimes ask ourselves when we hear of preachers who fall into sin or who are dishonest, and we think, how come they can still keep preaching? Because mysteriously, God doesn't just take his gifts away from people who are disobedient. He's not an angry father. He's not a short-tempered dad. He's a gracious and eternal God. And so even on a personal level and a local level, that's a challenging thought, that God doesn't take his gifts away from us, because that should awaken that sense of accountability. But here it's being applied on a greater level with regards to Israel, that God isn't just saying, well, you know, that now that the church is in place, I'm forgetting everything I ever said to Abraham, or forgetting everything I ever said to Jacob or to David. No, God is true to his word. And again, we realize that this is an important doctrine for every Christian to hold on to. That God is faithful to his truth, and he doesn't take things back in any acts of pettiness. There's a kindness and a goodness to God. God doesn't change his word. God doesn't go back on what he said. So the fact that he made his covenant means there will always be fruit and fulfillment in that covenant. So that there comes a time, there is coming a time in history that when all the rebellious Gentiles have come to faith according to God's purposes and plans for eternity, that there will be a time where the mercy of God will be experienced afresh amongst ethnic Jews. Now that in itself contains a warning. There is coming a day when the door of opportunity to the Gentile nations closes. There is coming a time when the gospel may be rejected and the opportunity here of Christ be restricted amongst the Gentile peoples of the earth. And that's why, in the words of the Old Testament scriptures, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because we don't know when the door of opportunity closes for us. But it's also important to recognize that when this awakening comes, when this salvation comes, it will be salvation through Jesus. It will be a turning to Jesus. It's important that we reject any idea or any notion that suggests there are two ways to God. I found it interesting that in my research for the morning service regarding the, the new wine and the new wineskins for new wine, that one commentator was talking about the danger of holding to what he called a dual covenant theology, where people believe that God's covenant with Israel establishes all Jews in God's favor for all times, and so makes faith in Jesus Christ for salvation needless so far as they are concerned. There's a lot of the American TV evangelists have this kind of ideology, that we don't need to try and convert the Jews because they've got their own special place in God's relationship. But the gospel would teach us, and Jesus makes clear, that the new wine of Christianity cannot be contained by the old wineskins of Judaism. The coming of Jesus has meant the dawning of a new day. With the coming of Jesus, everything changes. And the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant, as he said in the great sacrifice, before he goes to the sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. So this salvation that will come to these Jews will be them turning to Jesus, to the wonderful mercy of God. It's something to pray into. It's something to seek the Lord for. It's something to support and encourage. The glory of our God when God's mercy comes to a disobedient people. That's what verse 32 reminds us. Jew and Gentile, we're bound over to disobedience, so that our salvation is experienced and encountered through the mercy he has on us all. God loves to be merciful. God shows us he is merciful. And the reason we know it's a salvation in Jesus is because of the quotations in verse 26 and 27, which are associated with the Messiah's work and what he will do for Israel. These can be complex issues. But where does it lead us? Well, it leads us to the end of the chapter, which leads us to the praise of God. You see, one of the things, and I think I mentioned it last week, but it needs to be reiterated time after time. When we think and pray and study these issues, it's so important that we do not leave ourselves obsessed with Israel, but we leave ourselves obsessed with God, obsessed with the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path. It's as if Paul, as he's receiving the revelation of God's plan in this world and the fact that God is working things out in this world and that God has a future for people in this world, it's as if his heart is caught up into worship. Oh, the depth of the riches. And he turns to cite biblical verses that again point to God's infinite wisdom and to God's self-sufficiency. And it's amazing in the quotation that he has from the prophet Isaiah, it's a reference to a time where the prophet is speaking of God's power to save Israel back in the day when they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And Israel, as God's people, are completely afraid because Babylon is so strong. But the Lord assures them that he can accomplish his plans because the nations are nothing before him. So you see, as we think about all that's going on in the world and all that's yet to happen, that the theology of the Bible would encourage us to engage and to experience through worship of God, knowing that the nations of this world are nothing before him. The ideologies of LGBT, whatever, is nothing before him. The move and rise of Islam in the West is nothing before him. Our God reigns. Our God rules. God's plans are not going to be thwarted. They weren't thwarted by the Roman Empire. They weren't thwarted by the British Empire. They weren't thwarted by the First World War, the Second World War, or any subsequent threat to world history. They will not be thwarted by Putin. They will not be thwarted by Trump or anyone else. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who has known his mind? There was a time when Job in the Bible doubted God's wisdom. And he gets rebuked for that doubt. And this is what one commentator tells us about the reason Paul quotes this. He says, just as Job doubted God's wisdom and ability when he suffered, so too the Roman Christians might have been inclined to question God's wisdom in terms of his saving plan for world history. Job's vision of God's greatness was too circumscribed. God accomplished his plan with respect to Job in wisdom and justice, and so too his plan to save some Jews and Gentiles is wise and just. He is a debtor to no one's wisdom, strength, or goodness, and he has accomplished his purposes by his own initiative. These are the truths that should cause us to sing God's praise. So I don't know when this will happen. And we don't know exactly what it will look like in terms of the geography of the Middle East and all the rest of it. And we don't know what will be happening in the Gentile nations when this glorious moment in human history comes to pass. But we do know it will happen. Because our God reigns. And our God's purposes shall never be thwarted. And because from him, and through him, and for him are all things. So to him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we pray that we would take away from all these complex issues the childlike faith that recognizes you are a God who saves. And you are the God who has the power to accomplish everything that you have promised. Help us to glorify you as we praise you for your infinite wisdom, your matchless mercy, your astonishing sovereignty, your glorious self-sufficiency, and your saving purposes in Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.